Well, we're continuing on with our Doctrine of Christ studies and part number 11. Should have a new handout on your way there coming to you. This morning, we're going to be starting at looking at the teachings of Christ. And I couldn't get it all in one lesson. I had it all in one lesson. It was about 8 or 9 pages long. So I got it combined or split in half. And so you should have about 4 pages there, 2 pages front and back. And we'll be talking about different things that was taught by Christ. Of course, we're talking about the doctrine of Christ, and so naturally we want to look at what he taught, because his teaching is paramount to our beliefs. If we don't follow the teachings of Christ, then we're not being followers of Christ. And anybody that says they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is supposed to be a follower of Christ. The only way you can follow somebody is if you know what they teach. You don't want to just go follow anybody. You got to know what they stand for, what their doctrine is, what they believe. And if you believe the same way, then you can follow them. If you don't believe the same way they believe, then you don't need to be following them. And so if you follow Christ, you want to know what he teaches, know what he says, knows how we're supposed to live our lives in according to his will and his teaching. The word disciple itself means a student. And so these disciples, I know Jesus picked the 12 and they were his disciples. Well, they were his students. That's why they went with him everywhere that he went. He taught them and he equipped them. Their job, once he left here, of course, we know that Great Commission, as he said, to go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. Well, what they needed to do was, in that 3 years they were with Jesus, they learned his doctrine, his teaching. And then they went and taught what Jesus taught. And so that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at the teachings of Jesus. Now, one of the most, sometimes it becomes controversial, the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people don't like to get into the Sermon on the Mount because the Sermon on the Mount is really dealing with the Jewish mindset. There's a difference. I wrote on your board up here today, the Kingdom of Heaven, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is talking about. That's what it starts out. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, there's a significant difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes those things can almost intermingle and reflect the same thing. And, of course, the teachings of the kingdom of heaven are the same teachings of the kingdom of God. However, here in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's a fully a Jewish book. It's written for the Jew in mind. And so these Jewish people that are sitting there at the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus starts teaching them, they're looking for an earthly kingdom. The Jews were always looking for a messianic kingdom, a Davidic kingdom, one where their Messiah would come and rule from the throne of David and set up and establish his kingdom here on earth. And so that was their main thought. We as Christians today, our main thought, of course, is heaven. And we think about our heavenly home. And when we get up to heaven, that place that God's prepared for us. But the Jews, their mind was always on the earthly kingdom. Because that's what they've grown into or grown up hearing and believing and understanding, because God promised them this. Well, certainly they are going to have this heavenly kingdom, this earthly kingdom. As we know, when Christ comes and he establishes his earthly kingdom here for 1,000 years, then that will be the earthly kingdom there. And while we'll be part of that, this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount was really directed toward the Jew. However, the teachings that Christ gives in it are his teachings on how people that would live in the heavenly kingdom, that would be godly people, would live. And so certainly we can get these teachings of his and live by these. Just because it was written to the Jew don't mean we can say, well, that was for them, concerned about their earthly kingdom, so we don't want to mess in that and get involved in that. That don't apply to us. It applies to us, okay? And like I've got on the board here, the kingdom of heaven is more of a political earthly kingdom. Like I said, the Davidic kingdom, the Jewish kingdom. But the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom. That's what we today as New Testament believers, when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit coming and dwelt within us, We become part of the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. That's the only way you can get there is by being a believer in Christ. And so there'll be people in the what you may call the heavenly kingdom that wouldn't necessarily be believers in Christ, but would be part of this kingdom here on earth. And so to be in the kingdom of God as a believer, you have to trust Christ as your Savior. And so there's some differences. Now, when Jesus does come, His second coming, and kind of all this kind of gets combined, then it all becomes kind of as one. Regardless, as I've got it broken down here in your first point there, your notes, Christ gave three long discourses throughout His earthly ministry. A discourse is a series of teachings. We can refer to that as a sermon. It's teaching. It's preaching. It's what somebody is trying to tell you so that you can learn. Well, Christ gave three very long discourses that we know about in the Bible. We were talking about this yesterday about, some things that we don't know because we don't have it in our canon of Scripture. A lot of things that have happened that has not been written down. And John, he said if all the things that Christ has done has been written down, the number of books fill up the world. So, there's a lot of things we don't know that happened. I'm sure Christ taught more than just these three discourses throughout His earthly ministry. However, that's what's recorded for us in our canon of Scripture. And the first one I have in your notes there, the number one, is Sermon on the Mount. And that is in Matthew, starting in Matthew chapter 5, and it goes through all the way through the end of Matthew chapter 7, ending it up with that parable about the sinking sand, the firm foundation. And so in that Sermon on the Mount, which we taught, I think it was 27 weeks, we had a series of messages in that on Wednesday nights. That was back in 2015. And back then I had broken it down into some groups, and I added more to that as I was studying more for this lesson. But there's really four key truths that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And these are the true way of happiness. And that's going to be, of course, for the believer in Christ, the true way of happiness is to believe in Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that's going to give you true happiness. And that's the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount also, is also to believe in Him. The true way to live. The way that you live your life. As a Christian, God expects us to live a certain way. That's why we're called Christians. That means imitators of Christ, little Christos. And so they were first called that at Antioch, the Bible said. And the reason they said that was because these people at Antioch, which was mainly a Gentile church, when they become believers there, they started acting like the followers of Christ, like the disciples would. They started following the teachings of Jesus. And so they say, well, what did Jesus teach? Well, He taught that we were to love our brother. He was taught that we were to forgive our brother. And so instead of having that mindset of revenge, that mindset of hatred toward those that were not like you, they had a new way of walking now that they were Christians. They were followers of Christ. And they were walking the way He would walk, loving everybody, forgiving everybody, reaching out and helping people. And so they started calling those folks little Christians, little Christ, because He claimed to be Christ. And so that was kind of a derogatory term toward these believers. It wasn't something today we take pride, if you want to use that word, pride in the fact that we're Christians, that we are followers of Christ. Back then, it was a scourge upon you. If somebody called you a Christian, that meant that they were making fun of you because you were following that man from Nazarene, the Nazarene. Those in the way. And so they would call them Christians. It was kind of a scourge, like they would call, some of them would call them dogs. But these teachings here on the Sermon on the Mount, the true way to live. And also the third thing, great truth you find there, is the true way to Jesus. He teaches very clearly there the way to Christ. And then the fourth thing was the truth concerning sin. Now, they had known the laws. These Jews knew the laws. They knew what the law said was a sin. And if you broke this law, then you were condemned. And so they knew all those laws that were written down. But there was much, much more here. And it's more in the way that you behave in your life than it was keeping the law. It's more how you interacted with people, what you say, what you do, the way you even think. even the thinking that you do, he addresses all these things. And so the true way of happiness, the true way to live, the true way to Jesus, and the truth concerning your sin. And these are the four main truths being preached to the Sermon on the Mount. And then it's broken down into, this morning as I was looking at trying to get an exact count, I found about 22 different subjects that Jesus touches upon in the Sermon on the Mount. And I've got them all listed down here and broken down by chapter and verses. But the first section there is the first 12 verses is what we refer to as the Beatitudes, or the Blesseds. That's what we say, the Blesseds. I don't remember how many there are. There's 8 or 9. I can't remember right off, but all these Blesseds. He goes down through there, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. And so those are all these Blesseds. We call them Beatitudes. And they were taught there on this Sermon on the Mount. And so it's divided up. The Sermon on the Mount is divided into 16 sections with around 22 different subjects. And it touches on, I've got them all listed here. Let me just read them to you briefly. Of course, the salt and light. That's in verses 13 through 16. Talking about salt and light. How the Christian is to be salt here on this earth. Salt brings flavor. Salt brings something good to what's bad there. And light. In this world of darkness, the believer in Christ is to be light in this world of darkness. To shine the light of Christ. Remember, I've always said this. We reflect Him. We should be reflecting Christ off of us. There's no light in us outside of Christ. Without Christ, you don't have the light of Christ. And so, to be able to shine your light forth among all men, to be a light shining on a hill, to be a light in the world of darkness, you must have Jesus Christ in your life because you reflect Him. He's the S-O-N, and we reflect the S-O-N, the Son, off of us onto this world of darkness. And so He teaches on that salt and light. And then He teaches on His relation to the law. And the law, Jesus told us flat out there. He said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I come to fulfill the law. Jesus kept the law to the T. He never broke the law. He kept all the Jewish laws and all the things that they did. And so He didn't come here to do away with it. He came to fulfill it, which did do away with the law in that sense. But He didn't come here to destroy the law. See, that's what He was accused of. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the high priest, all these people, when Jesus began teaching, and he was teaching a different way than what they did. All they could teach was what Moses said, what Abraham said, and that was their two guys they went to, Abraham and Moses. And if you did something contrary to what they taught or what they believed, then you were teaching heresy. And so when Christ come and He said things such as, you know, in 3 days, or He says, I'm going to destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again, that was heresy to them. And they were, what they couldn't understand was He wasn't going to go and physically rip down that temple, which is what they were accusing Him of. What He was talking about was ripping down all these laws and all these things that's built upon this. He's going to tear that down by His life, when He sacrifices Himself and rises from the dead, He rebuilds it. So His teaching was much different, and they, instead of understanding it, listening, praying about it, and seeing the truth behind it, they rejected it. They wouldn't listen to it. As soon as they start hearing something contrary to what they've always thought or believed, this is what they did. And then they want to destroy the one telling them. That was what the Jews always did. It's what they did to Stephen. They did it to Jesus. They did it to His followers. Destroy the messenger. If we can destroy the messenger, shut him up, then this won't spread. Nobody will have to hear about it. And we'll keep going right on the way we've always done for all these years. And so that's what happened. And so Christ comes to teach about His relation to the law, how He is fulfilling the law, and then He starts talking about other things, personal things, like anger. there in verses 21 through 26. Yeah, he starts talking about killing and the dangers of judgment and being angry with your brother. In verse 22, he said, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause will be in danger of judgment. And so he starts teaching about your personal attitude and your relationships with other people and how that leads to sin. He starts touching on very personal things. When he gets down to verse 27, he starts talking about lust. He says, you've heard that it was said of them, heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. So he starts teaching on adultery, and then the next verse is lust. I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so he's diving into the deep things here. These are things that their scribes and their Pharisees are not going to talk about. They're not going to bring this up. It's in the laws, of course, all the laws against adultery and things like that. That's in the books, but you're not going to hear them get up and preach a message on it. It's just there. And if you break it, then you'll hear them come out and condemn. That's what they did. Condemn. There was never forgiveness with them. There was never forgiveness. It was condemnation. That's what the law does. It condemns you. There's no salvation. There's no forgiveness. There's no redemption in that law. It's all, the only way you have that is through Christ. He's the forgiver of sins. So when Christ comes, he starts teaching those that have fallen into this type of way, and he doesn't smooth it over. He doesn't say, okay, you're okay in your sin. He condemns the sin, but then he starts teaching forgiveness of the sin. Instead of kill, 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 you know, he's teaching forgiveness and repentance. And so very different. That's why they hated him so much. One example you may remember, when he was up there in the temple and he was teaching he's in there teaching about things, and they bring this woman in there that they caught in the very act of adultery. And they bring her out there and throw her out in front of him, and they're saying, you know, we caught her in the very act, you know, what say you, you know? And so they're waiting for him to say something that the law condemned. And instead of answering them the way that they wanted him to, he puts it back on them. And he says, you know, he goes down and he writes something down in the dirt, laying on the floor, which we don't know what it said, but he writes something down, and then he said, you without sin, cast the first stone. Every one of them were condemned because they knew they were not without sin. So what to do? From the eldest to the least, then they left. And there they left the woman. What did Jesus say? He forgave her, but he told her to sin no more. So he didn't say, you know, it's okay, we understand, you're a sinner, go. No, he said, sin no more. This is a sin. And so we have to make it very clear. When the Bible says that something is a sin. It don't matter if it's accepted by society. You might have heard the Pope last week tell the homosexual that God made him that way, God loved him that way, and that he could continue in that way. The Pope told this to a gay man. Now, this has caused rifts all through the Roman Catholic Church, of course, which this Pope they got now, that's all he does, because he relishes in this kind of thing. I don't think that man knows Christ. I don't think that he's a saved man. I can't tell when somebody's saved or not, but this man teaches contrary to the Word of God, and so he's a false teacher. He's an antichrist. And so he's teaching things that's contrary to God's Word. We don't tell people it's okay to sin. We can tell them, we understand you sin, but it's still a sin. It's still wrong, because the Bible says it's wrong. It's a sin. You committed a sin. You need to repent of that sin, turn from it, turn from your wickedness, and turn to Christ for what you need. And there's forgiveness in Christ. And so Jesus is teaching about all these things. Ugly things. Things that nobody wants to talk about out loud, but he does it. Lust, adultery, divorce, remarriage and marriage and all these things. He talks about them all. He touches on them all. Things that are so touchy that their scribes and Pharisees could not discuss. And then he gets down into verses 33 through 37, talking about oaths. And then in verses 38 through 48, revenge on other people and peaceful living among others. It's just so much here that he teaches. And then he gets on in the next chapter, chapter 6, the proper way of giving and warning about being religious. You know, there's a difference in giving willingly and giving begrudgingly. You see, God, He doesn't need what you have. He don't need you. He don't need what you have. He don't need your things. When you're coming and giving with a grateful heart to God, you're showing Him your, of course, your respect for Him, but you're glorifying God with this, and what you're saying is, I want to give you what you have gave to me. You're recognizing Him for being the glorious God that He is. And so when you come and you want to hold back, and you're just giving because you know you're supposed to give, or because you don't want to look bad in front of somebody else, you know. Have you ever been somewhere and they take up an offering, and you didn't know they were going to take up an offering, or a love offering or something, and you don't really have any money, and you feel so embarrassed, they bring the plate around, and you see people, you know, picking up their money and they're holding it up where everybody can see it. You don't drop it in the plate. And they come by you and you're with the plate and you don't have anything. You know, so you're just sitting there and you feel all embarrassed. The way that it's our attitude toward how we give is what He's interested in, our attitude. If you remember the little lady that brought, and she gave all that she had there and she didn't have hardly anything. And here was all these other people well off that were giving all these great amounts. And He told them that this lady had gave more than all because she gave from a grateful heart. And so He talks about proper giving, warning against religion. Jesus, He didn't like religion. He taught the truths of living right and being and doing the things which He teaches. But the religion part, you all know what I'm talking about. It's the mold that you get in. You have certain items on your list that you make sure you fulfill because that's your religion. You know, you're going to wear these colors, these clothes. You will not do this. You will do this. You'll go to this building. You'll sit in this pew. You've got it all down. And it's just a routine. It's religion. Well, He breaks down this religion. He warns against this type of false practice. It's a practice is all it is. And so He teaches those that are really, truly children of God are going to worship Him and exalt Him and praise Him without having to worry about all these religious routines and rituals and things. And then He starts talking about the proper way to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. He talks about fasting in there. He taught on fasting several times. But the Lord's Prayer, which is really not His prayer, it's our prayer that He said we could pray. And then He talks about the law of riches there in chapter 6, 19 through 24. And He starts talking about, He's preaching against being worried, being anxious, having all these, you know, always worried about everything. He preaches against that. And then in chapter 7, He starts warning about wrongly judging people. You know, teaches them the proper way of judgment. And then more teaching about proper way to pray after that. And then He gets on the golden rule in chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, and teaching about, you know, righteous living. And then in the next section there, He talks about fruit bearing of real believers and warns against false teachers. And then false professions of faith there in verses 21 through 23. And then there at the very end, building upon the proper foundation in the old story there, the parable 7, 24 through 29. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And He starts teaching about that. And we all know that good story. I've preached on it a bunch. But one of the things there you want to notice, which we'll be talking about here in just a little bit, at the very end of this, verse 29 or 28 and 29, after He taught all this discourse here on the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see the difference. This man didn't teach like a scribe. The scribe came in with his scroll, you know, and he said, these are the laws of Abraham, you know, these are the laws of Moses, and, you know, guilty and all this stuff. And here Jesus comes with all this, and he's like, now let me tell you what all this means. And he starts teaching them. They'd never heard this before. This is brand new, and they were astonished. That means they were shocked. They were amazed. Their eyes had been opened. They'd never heard the truth before. That's the whole sad part. They'd never heard the truth, that there's forgiveness. And it said he taught them as one having authority. Why did he have authority? Because he's God himself, and he has all the authority. And so when he spoke, it was like God opened his mouth and was speaking to them. And so they were astonished. And then the second part, well, we ain't going to get through this. The second part there, his Olivet Discourse, which I'm not going to go all through that one. Matthew chapters 24 and 25. This is his teaching on the end of times. This was always a concern for them. What was going to happen? You know, Lord, what's going to happen? When's the Messiah coming? We'd like to know all these things. And so he starts teaching them about what's going to happen in that time. And that he takes up those two chapters doing that. And then the third discourse that we read about in the Bible that Jesus had was the discourse in the upper room. And this was a very long one. This was John 13 through John 17. And he has about 13 things. And I probably missed one or two. There's about 13 things in there that really he's touching upon or that it covers. And let me give you those real quick. As you go down through there, it begins out with Jesus showing his humility. Now what he's doing, he's teaching about serving others and how we are to be humble with each other, and we're to serve each other. And so what does he do? Well, let's look at it there real quick. John chapter 13. There it is in verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but he is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, ye are not all clean. So he taught some truths just in this one action that he did. He taught two or three truths in there. But the main thing he was showing was the humility of Christ. That's why when Jesus did that, he laid aside, he took off his outer robe. That's what he did. He cast out his garment, took out his outer robe. He got a towel, and he wrapped it around him. And he gets a basin of water, puts water in it, and he goes around like a servant would do. And he knelt down at those disciples' feet with that basin of water, and he puts their feet in there, and he starts rubbing them, washing them off. And that towel that's wrapped around him, he picks their feet up, and he starts drying those feet off. And what that must have been like to those disciples, here's God himself washing my feet. Why do you think Peter said, you'll never wash my feet? Peter, he was being humble, but Peter was just like, he couldn't understand it. How could the God of heaven, how could the Son of God actually pick my dirty feet up and wash them? If anybody ought to be washing anybody's feet, it ought to be me. And so that's why Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. But Jesus tells him that great truth there. And so that's the way it begins in the upper room discourse. And then he, like it says there, he knew that one of them was not clean, which was Judas. And he starts talking about his betrayal by Judas. Doesn't name him by name, but he starts talking about it. And then he starts talking about his departure from this earth and how that would glorify him. These guys were not expecting him to be departing from this earth. Their expectation was that he was going to go and set up a kingdom then and now here on this earth, even though he had told them previously that the Son of Man must go away, or, you know, in 3 days I'll rise again. He told them 2-3 times throughout their lives that this was going to happen, but they didn't quite get it. And so when he finally starts telling them, listen, I'm going away. I'm leaving here. And so now they're all confused. Well, what in the world's going to happen? And so he has to start trying to tell them what's going to happen and what they need to do and how he's still going to help them. And so he starts talking about his departure. And then Peter, again, the denial. Jesus tells him he's going to deny me. He claims he's not going to. And then he starts talking about the only way to the Father is through him, through Jesus. And so he is the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he says, I'm going to go away. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many mansions. And so on. And Philip says, you know, show us the way. How do we know the way? And so Jesus starts teaching on him being the way to heaven. And then he starts talking about what is in store for his followers. And, of course, that beautiful message in John chapter 14, where he starts talking about the things that he's going to go to prepare a place for them and take them up there. And then he starts talking about the peace. Well, then he starts talking about sending the Comforter. And this is some of the greatest teachings in the Bible. His promise to send the Comforter, which, of course, is the Holy Spirit. He starts talking there in verse 16 of John chapter 14. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And pay attention that he says another Comforter. So they already had one, which was him. He was their Comforter while he was here. But now I'm going away, so God's going to replace me with another one that does what I do. But he is the Holy Spirit. And so he's the Comforter. He's going to come and abide with you forever. He won't be leaving like I'm going to go leave. He'll be with you forever because the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the believer and stays there and forever. And then he says who it is. He says in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And so he starts teaching about all the great things that the Holy Spirit will do. And then he starts touching on the peace that the believer has in Christ, the peace that we can have, even though he's gone away, even though they're going to be left alone, and the world's going to come down on them. You know, they're going to be looking for these guys now that Jesus is going to be out of the scene. They'll come looking for you. They hated me. They're going to hate you. And so he starts talking about, but they can still have peace in that and rejoice in the fact that that they are followers of his. And then he starts talking about the teaching of the vine and the fruit, being a true follower. And Jesus has always taught that. If you're a true follower of Christ, you will bear this fruit. It will show in your life, your actions, your words, your deeds. Everything will show if you're a true believer. And then he starts talking about keeping his commandments, and then the persecution that will come to the followers, and then his second coming. He talks about it there. And then he ends it up with the high priestly prayer, which we can call the Lord's Prayer. That's really the Lord's Prayer. It's his high priestly prayer there in John chapter 17. There, starting at the very first verse all the way through it. And so that is really touching on all the three major discourses of Christ. Now, we know he preached a whole lot more than these. And there's examples throughout the Bible. The longest ones were these right here that we talked about. All right. Well, the next point there I have is Jesus taught with authority. And we just talked about it there at the end of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where they were astonished because he taught like nobody ever taught before, as one having authority. But there, Jesus taught with authority. Matthew 7:28-29, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And I've already talked about that. We won't keep on with that. People were amazed at his teaching and doctrine. Luke 4:31-32. And it came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now, we are told in the Bible, of course, that the word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word, as we know, as John says, the word was with God, the word was God. The word is Jesus, and so his word has power. The very words of Christ has power. Anytime he spoke, any word that we read about him, it is powerful because of the power behind him. And so, of course, they're astonished. There's that word again they use. The people were astonished, bewildered, amazed, couldn't believe it. I mean, it's just unbelievable how he had this authority and power in his preaching. His word was with power. Luke 4:36, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they came out. That must have really been something to see this happen. Here's this man, and just the speaking of the words, you know, come out of her, come out of him, whatever Jesus commanded, happened. And so there, the Bible says, they were all amazed. And so they were talking about that. What a word is this? What authority and power? Just the very mention of Jesus saying anything. I mean, he could calm the storms, you know, peace be still, Lazarus arise. You know, all these things, all he had to do is speak the words, and he has the authority and power behind him. And so, of course, it was amazing. The next section there, in section B, Jesus' teaching about salvation. Now, this is some very important things. We'll kind of touch through all this this next section. We want to make sure that the teaching of salvation is understandable. There's a lot of people today that want to complicate salvation. It's not complicated. It's very easy in terms of understanding how to be saved. It's very easy. By faith, trust in Christ as your Savior. The Bible says, call on the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. Now, we know there's some things involved in that besides just saying, Jesus saved me. If you don't believe in him, you, of course, that it doesn't mean anything. You say, Jesus saved me. An atheist could stand here not believing anything, never hearing the word of God, and somebody said, if you'll just call on the name of the Lord, he'll save you. Okay, Lord, save me. That's not going to save that man. So there's more to it than just saying the words. It's from what the heart believes. And so if you believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross, you believe he came here to forgive men of his sins. You believe he's the Savior that can take away your sins and pay your sin debt. If you believe those things, then you can call on the name of the Lord and say, Jesus, save me, and he'll save you. But it takes, you must believe. You must believe. You can't call on his name without believing. It doesn't work that way. And so here's Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Probably the most, you know, John 3:16, of course, being the most quoted scripture or verse. But this is the teachings of Jesus about salvation. And it's very important because this was different than what any of the Jews were teaching. Pharisees didn't teach it. Sadducees didn't teach it. Scribes didn't teach it. High priests didn't teach it. Nobody taught this until Jesus came. And here comes the Nicodemus, John 3:1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this is not just some ordinary guy. This is a guy that's in authority. He is the ruler of the Jews. That means he is over one of the synagogues. He has some kind of job that he does there. People look up to him. He has authority. He sits with the other people in authority among the Jews. He's a Pharisee. And so he's the letter of the law. And it says, verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Alright, now, a few things to notice here. He came to Jesus by night. Now, we can ask ourselves all day long, why did he do this at night? Probably some of the reasons. He didn't want to be seen by the other Jews. If the ruler of the synagogue, if this ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, is seen by his fellow Pharisees going into the place where they know Jesus Christ is, and he's going into his house, immediately their first thought is, oh no, he's fell for it too. He's just like these other Jews now that have fallen this Nazarene. And so, of course, the first thing they're going to do, they're going to question him. They're going to put him on trial. They're going to ask him all these questions. That's probably one reason he went by night. Some believe he went there because Jesus, of course, was very busy all day long. During the day, he's going from place to place, teaching and healing and all this. And so he comes to him in the time that he knows he's got some time to talk. So he comes to him in the night. Could be either of those reasons. But he comes and he recognizes him. He says that thou art the teacher that's come from God. So he understands he is from God. I don't think he quite understood at this point exactly who he was. He knew he was sent by God or come from God. But he didn't know that he was God. And so, look at verse 3. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, see, he doesn't say the kingdom of heaven. He says the kingdom of God. So he's not teaching about how can I be part of this earthly kingdom. How can I be part of the Messianic kingdom. He didn't ask that. It's not what he's concerned about. He wants to know how he can be saved is what he wants to know. How he can be this believer, a true follower of Christ. How he can understand. And he says, you've got to be born again. Or you can't see the kingdom of God. Being born again is a term we use when somebody gets saved. When you get saved, you get born again. You're rebirthed. But not physically. But here Nicodemus is one to look at it in the physical. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You got to wonder if he's being smart about this. I mean, is he kind of making light of what Jesus said? Or is he earnestly wanting to know? It's to me, it's like he's saying, no, wait a minute, this is ridiculous. Really? Can a grown man go back in his mother's womb and be born again? And so I think he's throwing this up to Jesus like, that's crazy teaching here. And so Jesus answered him. You see, he's still thinking about physical. But Jesus is trying to teach him. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whether it goeth. So is everyone is born of the Spirit. And so now Jesus is getting, leading into the spiritual part. He has to, sometimes you just got to spell it out for people. They don't quite get it. And so what he's saying is, Nicodemus, listen, I'm not talking about the physical birth here. What I'm talking about, you've got to be born again. You've got to become a new person in a new way of believing. And the only way you can do that, if you're born of water and of spirit. Now, we know these are terms directed toward the Holy Spirit. It's the only way that he can be converted is if the Holy Spirit convicts him that he is lost. God convicts him that he needs to be saved. And so he has to be born again of God's Spirit. He can't enter into the kingdom of God unless he is spiritually reborn. And so then verse 9, Nicodemus answered, said unto him, How can these things be? So he still don't quite understand it. He don't know what to do with this. Okay, I understand you're not talking about going into a mother's womb and being born again. No, I'm talking about spiritual or fleshly, you're talking about spiritual. Okay, I'm getting that part. He's a smart man. He's a Pharisee. If he's a Pharisee, he's a smart man. They let a dummy build Pharisees. And so he's a very smart man, but he don't quite understand. Okay, I hear what you're saying, but how does this work? How can a man be born by the Spirit of God. So Jesus tells him, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and the men love darkness rather than light, because the deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. And so Jesus is teaching the true way of salvation. What did he say? He said the only way that you can be born again, the only way that you can have salvation, the only way you can have eternal life, the only way you can enter into the kingdom of God is that you must believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, what he's done right here, he told him, look, I teach you earthly things. He said, I teach you spiritual things, but you don't understand. You don't listen to the truth. The truth is this. You must believe in the Son of God. God sent the Son here. And what he's doing is pointing Nicodemus to himself. And what Nicodemus is going to do, he's going to go, oh, now I get it. You are the Son of God. You are the one God sent. That we must believe in you before we can be saved. And so Jesus is teaching him that. Notice he didn't just come out and say, look, Nicodemus, you got to believe in me. He didn't do that. You got to believe in me. He said you got to believe in the Son of God. He has to let Nicodemus understand for himself and grasp the truth of who he is. You as a believer, if you believe in Christ, you've got to grasp that truth and believe with your heart. He is the way. And somebody can come to you and say, Jesus is the way. But if you don't understand what that means, what all is entailed in that, what he did, why he's the way, then it does you no good to call on his name. You've got to understand why you're calling on his name. He's the only begotten Son of God. God sent him here to be the way so that you could go to the kingdom of God, so that you could be born again. And so we have to believe. It's simply believing. Simply believing. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for the Sunday school lesson. I pray that it's been helpful. Lord, I thank you for the truths that you've given us in your word. God, that we don't have to walk through the world in blindness and darkness and not understanding. And God, that we can take these truths that we've learned from your word and tell other people so they can know the truth. And God, they can see the way and be saved. Lord, I'm praying now that you go with us upstairs as we worship, that God, that you'll be pleased with everything we do. God, that you'll be glorified in every song, every message, everything that takes place today, God, that you'll be exalted, Lord, and that we'll lift you up. Help us, Father, as we continue. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.